We read God's Word in Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus far we read God's word. We take the last part of verse 13 and verse 14 as our text. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Beloved saints in Christ, the wonder work of God in pouring out his Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost means several things for the church of Christ today, for you and for me. For one thing, it means that no matter where we are over the length and breadth of the earth, we can join in the Spirit in the praise and worship of the one true God. He is the Spirit in whom we worship, so that, according to Jesus, to the Samaritan woman in John 4, we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. We can worship God everywhere in spirit and in truth. Another thing that Pentecost means for us, as we've been noticing, not only in the Heidelberg Catechism sermons of late, but also in our family visitation, is that we are all prophets, priests, and kings unto God in the power of the Spirit. In both these ways, that we can worship God anywhere, and that we are prophets, priests, and kings, it is evident that the Holy Spirit works in the church in fuller measure than He worked in the church in the Old Testament. Pentecost is not the birth of the Spirit, not the first time that the Spirit worked in the church, but it's the pouring out of that Spirit, which in the Old Testament was present in a not as visible way, in a smaller way. In the Old Testament, dribbled out, if you will, and now poured out. But there's one more thing, at least, that Pentecost means for us, one more benefit, and that's one which our text speaks of. It assures us, the Church of Jesus Christ, that Christ died on the cross for us, and that He has prepared heaven for us, that we are God's people and will one day fully inherit God's inheritance. It's that word of assurance that our text directs us to. Ye are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment on our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Our text is part of the opening doxology of praise in this epistle, which takes up verses 3 through 14. And throughout that doxology, the goal of the apostle is again and again to stir up the congregation to praise God. So that in verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And again in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. And at the end of our text, unto the praise of His glory. If you and I understand today what the wonder of Pentecost is, and do not leave here praising the glory of God, then our understanding is in our head only and has not sunk down to and filled our heart. But the apostle aims the church toward the praise of God as he points out all the different things God has done in saving us. That's what the doxology does. In verse 3, an understanding and a setting forth that we are blessed. And that's fundamentally what salvation is. That we are blessed, that we are happy. To be blessed isn't just to have a lot of things. Sometimes we say, well, I'm blessed. I have this and I have that and I have that. That's not blessing in itself. You can be blessed and not have things. To be blessed is to be happy, because what we do have is the spiritual grace of God in Christ and the hope of heaven. We are blessed now with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We begin to taste what heaven is like. How did that come about? The apostle speaks of the work of God in electing, verse 4 and 5, having chosen us in Christ and predestinated us to the adoption of children. That's a necessary part and aspect of God bestowing this blessing upon us. In verse 7, he speaks of the redemption that we have through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. There can be no heaven for you and for me apart from that. In verse 9, it's the preaching of the gospel as it proclaims this blessedness, to which the apostle points our attention. And in 10 and 11 again, it's heaven as the fullness of salvation, as the inheritance that is yours and mine that we are pointed to. All of this stirs us up to praise God. And then, in our text, one more aspect of salvation, sealed with the Spirit. I call your attention to our text under that theme, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. First of all, the meaning. Second, the manner. And third, the purpose. What does it mean? How are we sealed? Why are we sealed? That the Church of Jesus Christ is sealed in Him, sealed as Christ's possession, is the main thought of the text. And there's two points to be clearly understood in connection with that main thought. The first is that this seal that God puts on us, this token or this mark, says to us and to everybody, the church is Christ's. It's His property. It's His possession. You understand that we use marks or seals today to indicate that something belongs to a certain person. Cattle on ranches are branded with the mark or the seal of their owner. If you get a book or some other possession that you're going to keep in your house and you don't want anyone to forget whose it is, you put your signature in it. And so God, in putting His seal upon His church, makes clear that His church is His own and belongs to nobody else. There are two aspects or two phrases or words in the text that underscore that that is part of the sealing of the church with the Holy Spirit as our text speaks of it. First of all, at the end of verse 14, there's the phrase, the purchased possession. That refers to the church of Jesus Christ. And it's the same word in the Greek translated in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, a peculiar treasure or a peculiar people, a people that belong to Him. This phrase, the purchased possession, emphasizes how we came to belong to God. Not just by virtue of His creating us, because though He does own us by virtue of creation, yet the church and all men in Adam, having fallen into sin, have no right to claim or to turn to God and to seek from Him all the blessings of ownership. But how does He come to own the church? It's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The second phrase in the text that indicates that being sealed, we are evidently God's possession, are the first two words of our text in the middle of verse 13, in whom ye were sealed, in Jesus Christ. And that phrase refers not just to our being bought again by His blood, but to the fact that we are the possession of God because we are one in Jesus Christ. He lives in us and we in Him. It's the union of faith as a bond that unites us to Christ that is emphasized in that term. It's the wonder work of regeneration. I belong to Christ, and the Church of Jesus Christ belongs to Him because He put His life in me. That's the relationship, then, between the church and Christ. Christ owns the church. He does not own the world in the same sense. He's the Lord of the world. He's the creator of the world and of the wicked, but He created them to prepare them for their destruction. It's the church that He owns in His love. And now to make that evident, so that the members of the church know it, so that the world knows it, God gave us His Holy Spirit, sealed with the Spirit. Now we're different from the world. And it doesn't always look like we are different, does it? The sins that the world commits, you find in the Church of Jesus Christ also. And that becomes an occasion for mockery on the part of the world and on the false church. Who makes you? What makes you think you're different? What makes you think you're better? Well, the evidence to the child of God that we are distinguished from the world and made Christ's possession and are loved of God and given His grace is not that we have no sin any longer, but it's that the Spirit fills us. So that's the first point of what it means to be sealed with the Spirit. We're marked as the property of Jesus Christ. Secondly, to be sealed with the Spirit is to have a guarantee or an assurance that Jesus Christ will carry out His promise. He will fully accomplish the salvation that He's begun to work in us. You understand that seals are used for this purpose also. What does the seal do in our currency, in our money? It assures us that that currency is not counterfeit, but genuine. What do the sacraments do? We call them signs and seals, and we call them that because God says they are that. As seals, they assure us that the promises of God that He pictures in them are genuine. So to be sealed with the Holy Spirit is to be given the assurance that the promise of God for us is genuine. He will carry it out. And that promise especially is that He will fully accomplish all the salvation He's begun to work in us. That comes out of the context. There's so much emphasis on what's coming yet, on the inheritance. You have in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in whom also we, not just others, will be gathered in and fully saved, but also we have obtained an inheritance. That's quite a promise, isn't it? The hope of heaven. The promise that one day we will not be able to sin any longer. That one day we will live to the praise of the glory of God perfectly with every single thought that we think and word and motive of our heart. That's an astounding promise. That's almost an unbelievable promise. Even to the child of God today, who fights against sin and looks for salvation in Jesus Christ, that child says as he sees that remaining indwelling sin, can it really be? Is that true? And God says, here's a seal. Here's something to prove it to you. Here's the Holy Spirit. And giving us a seal like that, God shows how gracious He is, how He condescends, shows compassion on sinners. He could say, well, I told you so, didn't I? And He did. It's in His Word. And He's the God who cannot lie. But He does more. He says, here's a seal, the Holy Spirit. Our text indicates then, having explained what it means to be sealed with the Spirit and the two aspects of that, our text tells us that the seal God gives as a mark of ownership and as assurance of heaven is the Holy Spirit Himself. Not ye were sealed by that Holy Spirit, as if the Spirit is the one doing the sealing, but ye were sealed with the Spirit is the seal. The Spirit can be the seal and can be the kind of seal of the promises of God and of our being Christ's property. He can be the seal of that in such a way that you and I are assured of it because the Spirit Himself is God. That's clear from the text. That Holy Spirit of promise. There are other spirits of which the Bible speaks. Man has a spirit. There's the spirit of the devil too. He has a spirit, and his spirit is working in all the false prophets, so that John says, try the spirits. Test them. See if they're the right one. But there's only one spirit that's ever called in the Bible the Holy Spirit, and that is the third person of the Trinity. Called the Holy Spirit because He sanctifies, because He unites us and God in holy, loving fellowship and covenant communion. And called the Holy Spirit because from all eternity, He unites the Father and the Son, the first and the second person of the Trinity, together in such holy love and fellowship. When God seals us with the Holy Spirit, He gives us Himself as a seal. That's amazing. That's something to be not lightly overlooked or thought of as being just a point that has no relevance. I am the more strongly certain of the saving work of God for me because He works His own life, and so imparts, as it were, of His own being into my heart and my soul. This Holy Spirit functions as the seal by being an earnest of our inheritance. To look at verse 14 a moment, we've already said that purchased possession refers to the church, talking about something God will do to the church. He will redeem the church until the redemption of the purchased possession. Often the word redemption refers to the work Christ did on the cross, and it does earlier in the chapter, such as in verse 7. But here, redemption is speaking of something that's coming yet, something that has not yet happened, but we are waiting for it. It's referring to what God will do in the day of judgment. And there are other places in the Scriptures where the word is used in the same sense with reference to the day of judgment. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Very similar to our own text. Romans 8, verse 23. We groan within ourselves waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So also in our text, the church has yet to be redeemed, not in that it's not been purchased with the blood of Christ, but in the day of judgment, God will publicly manifest that she is His and will release us from all our sins and troubles and miseries. The Spirit is the earnest that God gives us until that day. And I already said a moment ago, but it's crucial for understanding how the Spirit is a seal, that the word earnest means a down payment. It's used that same way in 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. When somebody, even today, sells a house or a car, or some other valuable possession, and the buyer is unable to give the full amount of money that the seller wants for that possession, then the buyer gives a down payment. And that down payment is a promise of the buyer to the seller, I will give you the rest of what I owe. And on the basis of that promise, sealed in that down payment, the seller makes a promise to the buyer. I will sell you my house or my car. It's off the market. Nobody else may buy it now, because you have given me the down payment. There are times, and this strengthens the use and the significance of a down payment, times when that down payment cannot be ever returned under any condition. So God gives us a down payment, and it's the kind of down payment He will not take back. He will not change His mind about and say to His church, can you give me back the Holy Spirit? I decided I want to buy a different people to be my possession. He will not say to His church, can you give me back the Holy Spirit? I decided there's a different people who I want to bring to heaven. He gives us the Holy Spirit as evidence that His covenant is an unchanging covenant and His promises are sure and faithful. He gives us the first part of heaven. And that's what you and I have to understand this Spirit to be and to do. How do I know heaven is coming for me? I have, as it were, the tenth part of it in my heart and in my life now. That's how the Spirit functions as a seal. This Spirit is part of salvation. And that's why the Spirit isn't merely a pledge. There's a difference between a pledge and an earnest. A pledge might be something you give. You want to buy someone's car. You don't have a dime to buy it with. So you give somebody your child, to use an unlikely example, but one that will make the point. You give someone your child, and you say, now when I come back for that car with the money, I get the child back. That's a pledge. A down payment, you don't get back. Because it's part of the price. It's part of the gift. And so God, in giving us His Spirit, not as a pledge, but as an earnest, shows He means what He says to us. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now the question is, how did that happen? What manner? We have to look very clearly to some work of God here. You didn't seal yourself with the Spirit. I didn't seal you. You didn't seal me. And the text underscores that. It's passive. Ye were sealed. And the one to do it can only be God. Then the text, without saying it in as many words, gives us hints that we have to look to the day of Pentecost to find how God sealed us with the Spirit. There's two hints in the text that we have to do that. The first is that the Spirit is called that Holy Spirit of promise. Why the words of promise? Well, if you go back to Luke 24, as Jesus is ready to ascend into heaven, He speaks to His disciples that He will give them that which He had promised. And if you go even farther back to John 14, 15, and 16, you find no less than three or four promises that God will send the Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost itself, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the Apostle Peter preaches a sermon about that, he says to the people, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of promise, not only because He's the Spirit that assures us that God's promise to give us heaven is true, but also because He Himself constitutes a specific promise that God once made and that He's now fulfilled. And He fulfilled it. He carried out that promise on the day of Pentecost. Second thing in the text that's a hint that we look to the day of Pentecost for the day of the church's sealing is to remember what the day of Pentecost was and to relate that to the idea of an earnest or a down payment. Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, was a thanksgiving feast. It was a time when the people had to bring the first fruits of their harvest, especially the wheat harvest, to the temple and offer it to God. But there was in Israel's bringing the first part of their harvest to the temple and offering it to God, a promise of God to the people. You're bringing the first part of your harvest. How do you know you'll get any more? How do you know a hailstorm won't destroy the rest that's in the field? God says, you bring the first part to God, and here's the promise. You will bring in the rest of your harvest. And that harvest in the Old Testament for Israel, something that's not true of our harvest today, was itself a picture of the love of God. God's grace does not come in earthly things. But in the Old Testament, it was pictured in the earthly abundance and wealth that God gave Israel. So, what was the day of Pentecost? It was an earnest from God to the Israelites in the Old Testament that they would have the blessings of salvation as pictured in the full harvest they would gather in. It was therefore a reminder to Israel in the Old Testament that they were His people. Exodus 19, as Israel is encamped about Mount Sinai, before she hears God speak the Ten Commandments out of heaven, He says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. You are mine." If that was not the first Pentecost, I said earlier, if that was not the first Pentecost in that it was exactly 50 days after the Passover, it was the first Pentecost in its significance. God says to Israel at Mount Sinai, "You're mine, and I will give you the land of Canaan." Just as He says to the Church of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, "You are mine, and I will give you the land of heaven." So it's on this day, on Pentecost, now the 50th day after the fulfillment of the Passover, the 50th day after the death of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church as an earnest. We have to look to the day of Pentecost to know how we have been sealed with the Spirit. Well, what then is the wonder of Pentecost? What exactly is it that we are commemorating today? Pentecost was not first the Spirit being poured out on the church. That's second. First, Pentecost was God giving the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to Jesus Christ, the ascended and exalted Lord, to be His agent in saving His church. Acts 2, verse 33 again. Peter says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this." First, Pentecost is God giving the Spirit to Jesus Christ. Now, what did that say to Christ? Not that He was doubting or wavering in His confidence about it, for He had been exalted to God's right hand already, But what did that say to Christ? But this, you are the one through whom the church will be saved. What else did that say to Jesus Christ? Christ had been promised to be King of kings and Lord of lords, to rule over the whole creation, to subject all His enemies unto Himself and destroy them fully. Was that evident on the day of Pentecost? Had that happened yet? No. But in giving the Spirit to Christ, God, as it were, says to Christ, I promise you, the day will come, and here's the proof of it, when your enemies are completely destroyed and you are exalted under God as the Lord and King of all. Secondly, then, the wonder of Pentecost is that Jesus Christ took that Spirit God had given Him and poured it out on the church so that it would be evident that Jesus Christ lives with us. The Spirit which is poured out on Pentecost and which brings blessings to you and to me is the Spirit of Christ. And that means that it's the Spirit which takes now the forgiveness of sins and the power to live a new and a holy life and all of the other blessings that Christ earned on the cross, and He gives them to us in beginning measure. That the Spirit is poured out on the cross, on the church, is proof that Jesus Christ arose and ascended and sits at God's right hand and works for our good. And so there were the signs of that outpouring on Pentecost in order to underscore that. The Christian holds the office of all believer. They spoke in tongues, those 120 did. The church is sanctified unto God. We're devoted to Him. He devotes us to Him. The cloven tongues as a fire were a picture of that. A wonder, a necessary part of our salvation was Pentecost. There's a reason that the church ought to commemorate Pentecost too, just as much as it does Christmas, Easter, Ascension Day, and the other spiritual holidays. Now, for the church as a whole, the day of Pentecost was our sealing with the Spirit. What about you or me individually? The text indicates that these blessings come on the individual members of the church, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The text indicates it's addressing individual members by the use of the plural, ye. Not just thou or thee, as the King James would have it, the church as a body and as a whole, but ye, plural, all the members. And in the second place, after that ye believed. To believe, gift of God though it surely is the activity not of the church as a whole, but of every individual member of the church. So when were you sealed? And when was I sealed with the Spirit? After ye believed, says the text. Fact is that you and I were sealed with that Spirit at the moment of our regeneration. At that point that the life of God fills us and the blessings of Christ become ours and the promises of God are for us particularly. Why does the text say after ye believed? The Pentecostal will say, or the charismatic will say, that the emphasis that is, you have to believe. And then there's all sorts of spiritual blessings that will come your way. In fact, says the charismatic, there are two sorts of Christians. There's the one group who believes, but that's all. They're not sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then there's the other group that, because their faith is so strong, they receive the Spirit. They have a second baptism, as it were. They have a religious experience that they're baptized in the Spirit. And they are able to speak in tongues themselves. And they are able to heal the sick and do all kinds of other marvelous things. A second, more elite group of Christians. And it's to them that the text is speaking. After you believed, you had that second baptism. There's a problem with that. The problem from the viewpoint of the text. And the problem is that the apostle is saying to the church of Ephesus something that's true of each and every member, not just of an elite group. Ye were sealed. And in the second place, the problem is that the phrase, after that ye believed, does not refer to my believing and my living out of the power of that faith first of all, but refers to the work of God implanting faith in my heart. After I was united to Jesus Christ, that's regeneration, I was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When our text uses the word after, it doesn't mean so much to emphasize that there's a time relationship. First the one thing and then the other. What it means to emphasize is that there is no such thing as a sealing of the Spirit apart from faith, true, genuine, living faith, the bond that unites us to Christ. So the church at Pentecost and every believing member of the church at the moment of our regeneration is sealed. Why? Well, if the purpose of a seal is to assure, then that's the first purpose of God here. Assurance. God wants His people to know they are His people. God will have His people know the promises are for us, that we might hope in them. And as a sinner, I need that assurance so badly. I need that assurance because when I look at my sins, I look away from the cross, then my confidence is shaken. It is so easy for us to look at the similarities we do have with the world yet. That is how quickly sinful thoughts, words, and deeds show themselves. And to ask ourselves, am I really saved? How can it be? God won't have His people live that way. And I don't mean to leave the impression that God's people never doubt. I don't mean to leave the impression that every child of God is at every moment of his life so strongly assured that there is no question. Fact is, God's people do doubt. Why? Because we've taken our eyes off Christ. Because we aren't thinking of the fact and looking to the seal. Because we are forgetting the promises of God for us are sure and faithful. So God says, look back to Christ. See that you have the Spirit. Put your doubts aside. Assurance. Now that brings up a question or two. How do I know I'm sealed? What difference does it make in my life? And although I've really begun to give the answer, I'll reiterate it. Jesus Christ said Himself before He ascended, and even before He died, that the Holy Spirit would not speak of Himself, but would speak of Jesus. How do you know you have the Spirit? By being pointed to Jesus Christ. I know I have the Spirit not because I can overcome sin in my own power, but because I know I need the power of Christ to do it. I know I have the Spirit not because I am without sin and can stand before God and say, I know You're pleased with me, God, because all my sins are in the past. But I know I have the Spirit when I come to God and say, for the sake of Christ, I'm pleasing in Thy sight. Not a perfect life, but an imperfect beginning of new obedience. To emphasize that point is why earlier I read from the end of Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, still struggling with sin, there's a law of God that he loves in the heart, but then there's the law of sin that he loves in the flesh. And that's a struggle, and that's a struggle that leads him to ask questions. How can it be? And it leads him to exclaim, O wretched man that I am, how will I be delivered? And his answer is, I've begun to be delivered already, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. He did it! He delivered me! And yet how imperfect, with the mind, I myself, still when I remember I'm delivered, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It isn't that I'm without sin. It isn't that I hate every single sin. I ought, but that isn't why I know I'm sealed with the Spirit. It's that more and more progressively I hate my sinful nature, and more I want to obey, and so more and more I long for heaven. That's assurance. Because the one who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't long for heaven. He might talk about sin. He might be able to speak of forgiveness. He might talk about being right with God. He might know theological terminology that sounds. But in his heart, he has no need for heaven because he doesn't, in fact, see his sin today. Why do I need heaven if I'm perfect in the sight of God now? The Spirit gives us to see that. That's the first purpose then, assurance. The second and deeper purpose in God sealing us is set forth at the end of the text, unto the praise of His glory. What glory? Beloved, it's the mercy and the grace and the loving kindness, the justice, the truth, the love that He shows us. It's Him demonstrating for the whole church to know what kind of God He is and who He is. And by that, He means to draw out of you and me our praises. He did that on Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out, and the 120 spoke in tongues, the wonderful works of God. That's what the church is for. It's our calling. And it's the purpose of God in sealing us with the Spirit, being assured of His salvation. We will. We cannot but speak God's praise. Do you understand that how the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost changes your life? How it gives us an assurance that we are His and that heaven is for us, that we sorely need and would not have otherwise. Live out of that consciousness, beloved, and praise your God for what He's done for you. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray Thy blessing on us as we conclude our worship. Fill our hearts with amazement at what Thou hast done for us in Jesus Christ in sealing us with Thy Spirit. Give us to know Thy love and Thy goodness and Thy favor. And give us to live to the praise of Thy glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.